morning, especially if you're a guest with us. Thanks, Alan. If you're a guest with us, we are authentically proud that you are here. It's an amazing honor to us that you've come and decided to experience worship with us today and to learn together and greet together. So we're thankful to you for that. I'm going to introduce you to somebody today. It's a guy named King Uzziah. He's also called Azariah in Scripture. No one knows what King Uzziah looked like. This is what Rembrandt apparently thought he looked like, which is unfortunate. I don't know if that's right or not, but that's pretty rough. Maybe this is a post. We'll get there. Maybe this is post his story, as you'll see. This is the ninth king of Judah. This is the kingdom of split. If you'll remember here in Isaiah, we are engaging with the line by line, chapter by chapter, the prophet Isaiah's book, when the timing of this is the kingdom has split. If you remember, you have King David who united the kingdom. You have his son Solomon who maintained that unity, but Solomon's son split the kingdom into a northern and southern regions, Israel and Judah. Israel has already been taken over by the Assyrians at the time when we are studying. Judah is still in a place of relative freedom, and Isaiah is coming to the kings and the leaders of Judah to proclaim his prophecy from God. What we don't know is how much of Uzziah's time and Isaiah's time overlap. We have no way of knowing how long. Was King Uzziah's death the starting point, as is one theory, of when Isaiah began to prophesy? Or had he been prophesying for a while? I'm going to reveal these to you in a moment with more detail, but that's part of the conversation that's going on here, and different people have different opinions. So he's the ninth king since the split. He became king at around 16, as you're about to see, and reigned for 52 years, which is a long reign. You don't see a lot of that. From around the year 790 to 740 BC. So this is before the exile, this is before Babylon, this is before Daniel, this is 100 plus years before all of that stuff. So I'm going to pick us up, introducing you to him in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, starting in verse 3. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, another prophet, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. For decades, Judah prospered under Uzziah's reign. He's one of the rare good kings and who maintained being a good king for a long, long time. Under his leadership, Judah built an effective army. He set up, in fact, he was a technological genius. He apparently set up clever defenses on the towers and the walls around Jerusalem. He set up defensive towers all throughout the land of Israel, and even dug cisterns, places to hold water, which is a very big deal in Israel. And their technology for doing that is impressive, how they did that. And so he had those built all over. During his time, he held the warlike Philistines. If you remember, we always describe the Philistines for Star Trek fans out there. They're like the Klingons of the world. They love to fight. They can't wait to fight. They're like Scotsmen. They just are looking for an opportunity to fight. And that was the Philistines. He held them in check. And he even defeated the Ammonites to the point to where their ancient enemies, the Ammonites, had to pay them tribute for several years. That's the man we're talking about, a great king. However, as we've talked about before, most of us can withstand a certain amount of trial, a certain amount of suffering. If you really want to test someone, you give them success. Here we have a man who had great success, but later in verse 16 of that same chapter, we get this. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So here we have, I assume near the end of his reign, Uzziah decides, man, I've been leading God's people for 5 decades. I have been a good king. I have done all these amazing things. Surely I've earned the right to go into the temple and burn the incense on the altar of incense myself. I mean, if anyone has earned that right, it's me. And he's right. If anyone could earn that right, it might have been Uzziah. The problem is, no one can earn that right. There is no such right. No one could ever gain that. It is something bestowed upon the priests that they do this. One of the great signs of Uzziah's greatness as a leader is that his people resist him. His mighty men, meaning the soldiers, his picked bodyguard, his secret service, those he had surrounded himself with, following in the line of David and having a group of mighty men who surrounded him, and they stand up to him. That shows you what a great leader he was, that his men are not afraid to stand up to him. They know he's wrong, and they're trying to help him. They're trying to save him, and they probably do save his life. The priests stand up to him. They tell him, like, when he shows up at the temple to do this, they're like, don't do this. This is stupid. What are you thinking? You're out of your mind. Uzziah, probably out of character, gets super angry with them. But before he can commit an act that will almost certainly cost his life, because that's what God has done in the past with people who tried to burn incense in a disobedient way, instead, he is struck with leprosy starting in his face. Leprosy suddenly appears on his face and begins to grow. God struck him there. This is meant for the rest of his life. Uzziah, however long that is required to live apart from the people, apart from his family, and most importantly, you cannot enter the temple of God with leprosy. And so God strikes him with a disease that keeps him from ever entering, being tempted to try this again. It's actually an act of mercy that God strikes him with this to keep him from getting himself killed before the Lord in this way. His son had to do much of his reigning in his name instead. Now, we don't know for sure exactly when Isaiah started to prophesy. I'll unpack that more as we go through. But we're in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 is the passage where Isaiah receives a special calling from God. You'll recognize it if you've studied Scripture much. It's an important one. It's referenced a lot in other passages in the Bible. But this is what's wild, is that it's chapter 6 when Isaiah receives this calling. So what's the deal with chapters 1 through 5? Well, there's two main theories, and then mine, which is not a main one at all. It's totally, you're going to hear it for the first time probably. So the first one is, if anybody else is silly enough to have this theory, I've not read it yet. So the first one, which I highly recommend, and is probably the one that is accurate, is that Isaiah chapter 6 actually happened before Isaiah chapter 1. And we're just now having it revealed to us that this is what happened. Which would, of course, would mean that Isaiah's prophecies did not happen under Uzziah. And that's a very real possibility, or at least very little of it did. I'm all for it. Again, if I was a betting man, it's actually the one I would bet on. I am a betting man. It is the one I would bet on. If the second option is that Isaiah was not called yet during chapters 1 through 5, which would mean Isaiah is now prophesying in the name of God without God's direct permission. Now, that doesn't mean he's wrong. It doesn't mean he's not giving the words of the Lord. We have seen over and over again in church and in life that it is possible to do the work of the Lord without even knowing the Lord. Andy Newberry, in the last few weeks, has given us a beautiful, though again, you know, heartbreaking, as he said, testimony to this, to serve for years and not actually know God. Wouldn't be the first and not the last, though his theology makes it very difficult to pinpoint. John Wesley, one of the founders of the entire Methodist Church, claims that he did not actually become a Christian until after years of missionary work. Not even just normal preaching stuff, missionary work, that he was not really a believer. George Whitfield claims that he was not a believer until he had been preaching for some time. Thomas Koch says the same thing. There's even the great story of a pastor named William Haslam who converted on stage while preaching from Matthew 22, verse 42. The title of his sermon was, "What Think Ye of Christ?" In the midst of his own sermon, he was convicted by his hypocrisy and converted and put his faith in Jesus Christ right there in front of the entire church in the middle of a sermon. That's probably pretty awesome. And terrifying to see. But it is the truth. We know people can do the work of Christ without knowing him. That is possible. That is another possible theory, is that chapters 1 through 5, Isaiah is doing the work of Almighty God and prophesying in his name, but did not yet know him. I'm fine with that one. I think maybe the coolest understanding for us to engage with today, the one that I think is plausible, but that I didn't read anywhere else, is, I want to read to you first, read the chapter, and then I'm going to espouse this, but I think there may be another thing that could go on that I connect with at least. Verse 1, starting in verse 6, chapter 6, I'm going to read the whole thing. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing and do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains where it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." So here's what I think. I think another plausible explanation is this. I think Isaiah had been prophesying under King Uzziah, maybe for decades. For decades he had been prophesying under a good king, a man who he admired, a man who he loved, a good and godly king. In the midst of this prophesying, there had been a massive earthquake. Remember, that's significant, that in the time of King Uzziah, there was a massive earthquake. Thousands would have died all over Israel, the region of Israel. Thousands would have died under this massive earthquake. You can go back today and dig down and find evidence of this earthquake that happened 2,800 years ago. It was so massive. That's going on. And then Uzziah, who he loves, is struck with leprosy and cannot enter the temple. And now that king who he's loved all these years is dead. And I think probably Isaiah faced a crisis. For the first time since being a young prophet, he is brought before this idea that this prophecy I now get to, I'm going to be experiencing being a prophet of God without the support of this king. Isaiah needs to be reminded of something that most of us need. And it's wild, isn't it interesting, by the way, when you have a good leader, which is awesome to have a good leader. It's great when you've got a good boss, a good leader, or a good coach, or a good teacher. Those are awesome, and you learn a lot, and you grow a lot. But the temptation for us as humans is then to begin to build our faith on top of that relationship. The irony is bad coaches, bad teachers, bad leaders remind us over and over again not to build our identity on them, right? So it's kind of an irony, a weird irony with this. I wonder if Isaiah has not built some of his work and his faith upon the leadership of Uzziah, who has now been brought down by his pride and now died. And Isaiah needs to be reminded of something significant. This calling that was laid on you was never about Uzziah. It was always about Almighty God. And this imagery, this picture that is God giving Isaiah an Ebenezer to encourage him in the truth of his salvation. Maybe. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled with his temple. So no matter what's going on or when exactly this falls in Isaiah's life, this section is clearly about the grandeur of God. Could this be an effect on Isaiah? What's going on here? Do you think he woke up, by the way? We don't know. We don't know the conditions of this. Did Isaiah just wake up in the middle of the night one night and boom, he's suddenly seeing the throne room of God? Maybe. Did he go to a quiet place to pray or by a river where Daniel sees the imagery of God? Is there something else going on here? Or, as some think, did Isaiah go to the temple, the actual temple in Jerusalem, and he goes to the temple and for some reason the Holy of Holies is revealed to him, and instead of just seeing a little 15 by 15 room with a golden box in the middle of it, what Isaiah sees is the throne room of God. I think we're supposed to picture in our mind the idea. Imagine if you came to church and when the lights came on, instead of this wall here with that cross, all of a sudden the back wall was blown out and it expands into eternity, and you see the throne room of God himself, and the train of his robe fills the entire room. His grandeur is everywhere. Smoke fills the room proceeding from his identity. This incense is proceeding not just from a little altar, but from the throne of God itself. That's what he suddenly sees. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. Now this is wild. And by the way, Isaiah knows this. He's going to comment on this. How am I seeing Almighty God who is invisible? God is invisible. He is spirit. How am I seeing this picture and these creatures who are there, these terrifying creatures and the seraphim? I'll mention them again in a second. But how can I be seeing? Now, it's cool because the Apostle John tells us. Almost 1,000 years later, the Apostle John is going to interpret this passage. You can look it up later. John chapter 12, verse 41. John makes it clear that this is Jesus Christ. This is the glory of Jesus Christ seated on the throne. This is the glory of him Almighty. Remember, Jesus Christ is Yahweh manifest. He is God who is able to reveal himself to us in a way that he can even be seen and experienced. Years later, God would reveal this throne room yet again to Ezekiel. He had already revealed it to Amos, presumably to Moses. He would reveal it to Daniel and, of course, to John in the Revelation. In each of these, the images are clearly the same place. God is revealing his throne room to them. In Revelation, the creatures are even the same. Listen to this. In Revelation, written 800 years later, John writes this of what he saw. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." Surrounded with this grandeur, Isaiah finds himself suddenly surrounded with this grandeur, experiencing the throne room of God, these great majestic beings. And here's what's interesting. So if you want to go down a little bit of a rabbit hole, some people have tried to get AIs to create, I'm not going to show them, literally many of them would be too scary for people in our audience, for some of the young people in our audience. But you can look them up. But one of the ones that blew my mind is they're typing in this description and telling the AI to create an imagery of it. And they're weird for sure, but one of the things that blew me away that I had never pictured is that one of them shows this great and mighty creature covered with eyes, with the wings over its eyes, over its face, wings over its feet, and flying with the other two wings. And the person who is in there for scale is like tiny, and this thing is like 200-300 feet tall. I'd never done that. I'd always pictured them being human-sized. I may have been missing an important piece here. There's no limit to the size of any of these things. The grandeur of God filling this creates a sense of shock and awe if we just imagine it. This is why I say the Christian life, even at its, you're about to see this with Isaiah, the Christian life, even as at its deepest, at its most secretive, at the darkest parts of you, when you look there, when you're unafraid because of the grace of God to look at your own sinfulness, you will not find sinlessness. You never will in a Christian. You will never in a human. You will never find sinlessness in that deep, dark place of our soul. The prayer is that you will find repentance, a returning, a shock. Imagine this. Each time we are made aware again of the greatness of God, the holiness of God, we are stripped of our pride. It is just yanked away from us. You probably, if you can admit this to yourself, there's some part of you that thinks really God is kind of racking up debt with you. That like, hey, I was nice to my family this week. I'm kind of doing God a favor with this, right? I even came to church on Sunday and I listened to a sermon on Isaiah, of all things. Like, surely I'm gaining points here. God's like, wow, this, I'm going to have to do something nice for this guy in appreciation for all this stuff that he's doing for me. Like, he's done this and done this. And when we have a moment of being undone before the Lord, that is stripped away. When you remember, I have nothing to bring to the table that's going to impress him. I think God is impressed with us the way a father is impressed with his little kid who's his big helper. It's all out of his love for us. If it's some other kid, if it's somebody else's kid, man, have you ever run into that? We used to do Buffalo River trips. And I learned on the Buffalo River trips, I don't like other people's kids very much. And I just, you know, that's just, you're just like, wow, that's just unbelievable that your parent puts up with you, right? And so like, we could just leave you here on the Buffalo River. So it's, I think God looks at us and the only reason he tolerates us is because of his overwhelming love. Because we think like, man, look at how I helped. And God is just going, that's going to take twice as long to fix than it would if I had just done it in the first place, right? I think that's got to be, and this is the response. Remember what Peter says? When he realizes that the person who he's standing in front of is Jesus Christ, not merely a teacher, not merely a rabbi, not even merely the Messiah, but something very special has happened before in front of him, and the apostle Peter says, go away from me, I am a sinful man. It's a beautiful picture. This is how people respond to him. This is what Isaiah reacts. Woe is me. Remember, that word is special. It means the opposite of blessed. I have fallen under judgment in your presence. Woe is me, for I am lost. This is where the King James gets it right. I am undone, unraveled. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is like when Jesus, by the way, him using this word unclean, it's like when Jesus references people taking up their cross and following him. And we hear that and we think of that as kind of a cute little saying. Understand that Jesus is saying that likely within view of people being crucified. There's nothing cute about referencing a cross when you can smell people dying of crucifixion from where you're standing. When you can hear them screaming, and Jesus is like, yeah, you need to take up your cross and follow me. There's nothing cute about that saying. King Uzziah has just been stripped of his position in the temple because of his uncleanness. And Isaiah is saying, me too. What am I doing here? Why am I in your presence? I'm unclean. In fact, he references his face being unclean. My lips are unclean. My face, just like my king, is unclean. What am I doing here? One commentary says, Isaiah probably wants to join in with the seraphim here and realizes he'll ruin the moment the minute his lips speak. The minute I proclaim, who am I to think I'm even allowed to praise him? My lips are too unclean for me to even worship him. Notice, it's exactly the opposite of the thought like, oh, when I worship God, I'm gaining points with him. And he's like, hey, that's pretty good. I kind of owe him. No. Isaiah realizes, I am undone. He wants to join in, but it would be an insult to God if praise came from these lips. Like Job and Peter and Moses, who are all aware of their condition before the Lord, he has a problem and he can't solve it. He knows it. He realizes it. He is undone by this. And some of us in the room get that. Some of us have experienced being undone by his holiness. If you haven't, I highly recommend it. I mean, it's not tons of fun, but I highly recommend it in that it reveals to us the truth of who we are. What we have, we are inspired to respond. When you experience that moment, we're inspired to respond. And with what? With everything. A life that just needs to be dunked and held under in his love and his holiness longer and longer until it's dead and there's nothing left but Christ. And by the way, of course I know we're terrible at that. We're awful at living this out. But this is what we're motivated to. If you've ever experienced just in the moment being undone by him, saturated with his love because he first loved us, drown in it. This is the picture. This is a tough passage. And by the way, I just want to reference, I know hundreds of people, and that's in our church, and I suspect, I don't mean to pat ourselves on the back, but I suspect our church percentages are better than average. But man, there are hundreds I know here, Sunday after Sunday, whose full involvement in the faith. It's not only not saturated, it's these 35, 40 minutes, an hour, hour 15 maybe, on a Sunday morning. We see the Christian life as something to be checked off every week for a couple of hours. Versus, no, everything. We are undone. We should be experiencing Christ the way a fish experiences water. That it's just everything I breathe in and everything I breathe out. Again, I'm not telling you that I have that all together or that anybody does. We don't. We're all terrible. But this is the picture being created. I'm finished. I'm undone. I have nothing to offer. Nothing. You can see why he's so desperate. I bring nothing to you. I can't even sing to you because it would insult you for me to open up my lips. And then God is going to give him the greatest encouragement ever. We're getting there in a second. We don't want to be spectators. Christianity is not a spectator sport. The spectators are the world. Christians are players. Don't think of like church as being spectators and the staff are like, we're the little players running around to entertain people. Our calling as staff, now we're also players, but our calling as staff is actually as coaches, and the members are the players, and the world is the spectators. If you don't have a place that you would go, myname.com ministries, if you don't know what goes on that page, then you're not fully experiencing the Christian life, the saturated life, the life that just flows in and flows out. We sang one of the top two most inspiring lines of song ever written. Maybe it's because of the depths of my sin that I experience these, but this is so amazing to me. We sang today, no scheme of hell and no power of man could ever pluck me from his hand. I'm not one of those preachers who gets weepy and teary-eyed all that much, but that undoes me every time I think of it. And by the way, the main person's schemes who I've got to worry about are mine. I'm the greatest threat that I have to my salvation, and yet God's like, yeah, I don't care about your vote. I don't care about when you're not hitting it. I don't care about when you have a bad day. Nothing can pluck you from my hand. Nothing. What is that like? Man, I am undone by the thought of him choosing me and saying, now, live in rebellion, you still won't be plucked out of my hand. Sin against me, I never lose anyone. Never once have I ever. By the way, the other one that gets me every time is from the hymn, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. I am undone. If you've never been undone by the goodness of God, then you're not going to be able to identify with Isaiah's response here. Isaiah doesn't have a good response. Praise God, God has a response. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Church, this is the coolest scene. Seraphim means burning one. That's what seraphim means. The burning one. This is his very identity, is to be a burning one before the Lord. I don't even know exactly what it means, this expression of God's glory created in the form of this angelic being. Not only is his burning mighty power not sufficient to atone for Isaiah's sin, but the burning one can't even touch with his bare hands the coal from the altar of Almighty God. It's too pure for him. He has to take tongs, grab a burning coal out of the altar. And by the way, again, this is so cool. What altar? Like, are they in the temple? And literally the seraphim like flaps with his two extra wings over to the altar in the temple in Jerusalem and pulls a coal out of it? Or is this the altar? Does he go get it in the throne room of God, where is the altar that is in God's own throne room, and he grabs that one? Because either way, it's not just fire. Those coals would have been sprinkled with the blood of a lamb. And my theology is that the one in the temple, in the temple in Jerusalem, would have been sprinkled with the blood, the atoning blood of the lamb, as the symbol for the blood that was sprinkled onto the coals of the altar that is in the heaven, in the throne room, the altar which would have had the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on it. But notice what's happening here. As he takes these and he puts it on his lips and he is, his sins are atoned for and he is purified to deliver this message. Notice exactly what's happening here. Isaiah is now experiencing in small part what the entire nation of Israel is going to experience. How many times has God said, I'm bringing my refiner's fire to purify you? He's going to do this for all of Israel. God's fire is never seems to be intended. His purifying fire never seems to be intended to just destroy. It is there to refine. It is there to purify. That's what he's got going on here. And Isaiah is experiencing this moment of purification at the hands of the burning one seraphim at the instruction of Almighty God to get that coal which bears the blood of the Lamb on it. This is judgment fire. It's this incredible picture. This is the altar. If this is the altar in heaven, then the blood of the Lamb chosen before the creation of time, but revealed in these last days for our sake, as the Apostle Peter said it. And then I heard the voice of the Lord. By the way, this is Yahweh. That's what Lord is translated from the word Yahweh. I am. Jesus, who proclaims over and over again that before Abraham was, I am. Jesus who proclaims that. And the voice says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I sent. Now you see why Isaiah's like, he's just defeated. He is undone. He is in the presence of God. He has nothing to bring to the table. And God says, I'll purify you. And then I'll give you a task. And Isaiah's like, you just tell me. Wait. You're willing to let me work for you? You're willing to let me do your work? You're willing to let me do what you've called me to do? Man, whatever it is, send me. I'm undone. This is the divine counsel. God speaks in the singular, I will send. But then he speaks in the plural, for us, meaning the triune God and his divine angelic council, the four creatures and whoever else is there. And I love this picture of the throne room of God with all of the creatures and whatever else is there worshiping God. And God says, who will go? And maybe there's like only one dude in the room. It's Isaiah. I think that's a great picture. Who will go? And Isaiah's like, oh, I'll go. I'll do it. He's excited to do it. This is the heart of the Christ follower when we get the opportunity to serve. When God says, hey, I've got some stuff you could do. And you're like, oh my gosh, you're going to let me help? Well, yeah. How much do I have to pay to help? What does it cost? I got nothing to offer. I mean, I can't even sing, right? But you're going to let me do it? Okay. A man of unclean lips and you're going to let me serve. It's the most beautiful thing. Isaiah joins the list of the kingdom greats who answer God's call with the phrase, here am I. Several people do this. Abraham uses this exact same Hebrew word when he's called to sacrifice his son. Jacob uses it when God sends him to Egypt. Moses, the exact same word when God calls him to the burning bush. And Samuel, if you remember when we studied 1 Samuel, this is this word that Samuel uses when he's called in the tabernacle. Here am I. What about us? When Jesus' call comes out to us, follow me, do we go, well, here am I. I'll go. Send me. Let me be a part of this. If you're generous enough to let me be a part of it, sign me up. And I love the fact that he doesn't get the job description until after he's signed up. That's kind of cool. There's no other right response before a holy God. Listen, whatever you're about telling me to do is the best shot I've got. It's the best shot I have for a meaningful life, for an abundant life, for an important life, no matter what follows. And by the way, in Isaiah's case, it's not good. Isaiah's job description is horrible. Here's where it goes. Here it is. He said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Isaiah's job description is, hey, for the next decades of your life, I want you to go to the people of Judah and proclaim the truth to them. They're going to ignore you. They're going to defy you. They're going to hate you for this message. That's the message. This is exactly the phrase Jesus uses, this exact reference when he is asked about teaching parables. Why do you teach in parables? I teach in parables following the example of Isaiah. I say it, they don't hear it. I show it, They don't see it. I challenge and inspire them. Their hearts are hardened and dull. They don't feel it. None of it. And so they will not be healed. This is part of this is judgment. This is not the time for their healing. Not yet. I have not yet whittled them down. I have not yet burned out the dross until there's almost none left. Right now, in this part in the passage, some of you may be, if you're paying attention and focused in, you may be hearing the salvation story. You may be experiencing the conviction of the Holy Spirit on your heart for what you know is standing between you and Him, what sin is standing there. I think part of this is also sarcasm. God's going, well, I'd sure hate it if they heard and listened and were healed. Well, that would be terrible, wouldn't it? If they would actually listen to my truth. It's wild to me that we can do this. Welcome to being a human. We can sit in sermons and we can listen to Bible studies and we can listen to podcasts and we can do all those things day after day, week after week, year after year, and the entire time be in defiance, not hearing. There's some area of our life that we have not turned over to Him, that we've not engaged with, like we've not been undone by His love and His holiness. Given this job description, by the way, Isaiah asks what I think is a very reasonable question. How long? How long am I going to have to do this? Verse 11, how long, O Lord? Not only how long will I have to do it, but how long will they not listen? He said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it shall be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. In other words, God says, listen, there's going to be a whole bunch of these. It's going to be the refiner's fire. I'm going to take the piece of rebellious, hardened metal, the impure metal that Israel has become, that Judah has become, and I'm going to put it on the fire, and I'm going to crank it up to orange hot, and then I'm going to take it onto the anvil, and I'm going to pound the daylights out of it, and I'm going to shape it, and I'm going to pound the impurities out of it, and then I'm going to put it in the water and quench it, but don't get your hopes up. Because I'm going to pull it back out of the water and put it back in the fire. And I'm going to heat it up again, and I'm going to put it back on the anvil again, and I'm going to hammer it again. And as you flee from it, and as you fight this process, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to put you back in the water until there's almost nothing left. That's where we're going to be. And by the way, when I get down to a tenth, I'm going to do it again. A tenth is not sufficient for me. And when there's only a tenth left, I'm going to bring the refiner's fire again. And then in His great mercy, God gives us a different analogy to wrap up this chapter. That I think this is meant to encourage. He does it every time. We're running to this, right? If you've been coming week after week, you've seen. It's like God gives this news and we're like, oh my goodness. And then He goes, wait, but don't forget, I'm still at work. I'm not done. This is not for destruction. This is for purification. I don't know if you've run into this. So, I got to tell this quick story. So my family, every year, when your father's a forestry professor, a parks and recreations professor, in the summer, you go to parks, and you take lots and lots of pictures of signs at parks. It's one of the things my dad, all of our old slides are pictures of signs. Not people, signs. Anyway, that's a personal thing. So, and Dad may be listening. We went to Yellowstone pretty much every year. It was fantastic. I loved it growing up during that time. And as a kid, I would love going out in the woods and seeing how far at Yellowstone I could walk from tree to tree to tree, which is amazing. Like nowadays, that's probably a CPS call. But back in the days, like, hey, there's bears, there's cougars, like, well, whatever. And so I'm just wandering around in the woods because that's what I did when I was a kid. Wandering around, and I was amazed at the fact that you could walk for miles jumping from log to log, stump to stump, trees that were down, branches down everywhere. And my dad always sent in warnings to them, this is going to burn someday. It's going to all burn someday. And then in 88, we were there when out of 2 million acres, 880,000 acres burned in Yellowstone. Here's what's wild. The fire that was we interpreted as destruction turned out not to be just destruction. There were species that had not been seen in years that began to grow. There were animals that began to thrive. The refiner's fire was necessary. Guys, we get this here in East Texas. You cut down a tree, and you cut it down, and you burn it, and you cut it, and you burn it. You do all the different things you can, and the next spring, the shoots come back. Some of the plants around here, you can't get rid of them. They won't ever go away. And this is what God says at the end of this chapter. Listen, I'm going to cut it down. I'm going to strip it of its leaves. I'm going to strip it of its branches. I'm going to cut it down, and I'm going to cut it again, and I'm going to cut it again, and I'm going to cut it right down to the earth. And you go, well, then there's no hope. Oh, no. No, you forgot who I am. Then I will bring back a new holy nation. It'll be from the shoots. We're going to read about in the next few chapters a shoot that will come from Jesse, from the line of David. A shoot that will come up and grow. This will be the new holy nation. I don't think it's by accident that the Apostle Paul uses the example of something grafted in. It's like someone took this stump and they grafted in a branch. Church, that's us. We are the fulfillment, this new holy nation. That's us. That Christ has called us this. It should saturate our lives the way the priesthood saturated the lives of the priests. Every day, all day. This is where we are, and it's my challenge and encouragement to you as well. All right, if you will, stand with me. Second service drift happened. All right. This is the invitation this time. We assume there's something the Spirit is working in your heart when God's Word is being taught. You may be experiencing that. You may not know this God. You may have never come before Him on your knees. I am unclean and I am undone. I am lost. If that's the case, if you've never experienced that, that is step one. We actually see salvation beautifully presented to us in this passage. And we see that. We have this first, our call must be, I am unclean and need your atonement from the outside. I need you to atone for my sin. I can't do it. And then once that atonement has happened, He will say, now who will go? And our answer should be, here I am. So that's the correct order as well. That He calls us, He purifies us. If we will come to Him and accept the free gift of His grace, then He will send us. However the Spirit is speaking to you, I pray that you're listening, that you're humbled enough and soft enough to be shaped by Him, if that's the case. So in a minute, if our prayer team can come on down. They would love to pray with you about anything, about any of these things. If you want to pray and put your faith in Christ because you never have, they would love that. If you want to beg something of God with them, they would love that. If you've got fears and challenges that you want someone to pray with you, they would love that. If you want to celebrate with them, they'd love to pray with you about that too. If you're a guest and you didn't get a chance to, please head over to the welcome desk so we can thank you for being here with us. If you've been through our welcome home process and you've never yet come forward to join, you've been through that process, you've talked to Lance and others and you're ready to do that, we would love for you to do that as well. If you've got questions about that, you can ask. I want to end our time here with this for you to consider while we sing and respond to the Lord. He also, this is from Luke chapter 18. He, being Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and another a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tithe of all that I have. Jesus is, by the way, not impressed by his prayer. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, be merciful on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Straight out of Isaiah, the very words of God.